All righty. So this morning, I'm excited to continue the sermon series, the Red Letter Challenge. If I could bring this up here without stumbling and falling, we're going to get going here. That'd be great. But I'm really excited. I believe God is doing incredible things through the Red Letter Challenge. And I personally want to say thank you for all of your support and kind words. I've gotten so much of that over the last 6 weeks, and this is very near and dear to me. And so whether it's been from the sermons or the home group videos or the workbooks that we've been going through, I've really felt the love, the support, and encouragement from you guys. And so from the bottom of my heart, thank you. But we are not done yet, because we're on day 34 of 40, kicking off today. This thing commences on Saturday. And so I'm excited to bring you week 6 of the Red Letter Challenge. Anybody excited to receive it? Moderate. Okay, good, good. I like a moderate crowd. It's better than Ezekiel with the dry bones in the valley. Amen? So here we go. Here we go. God is good. When I was 15 years ago, that doesn't make sense. Let's start over. I remember 15 years ago, I was a broke, poor college student. Some of you know what that's like. Some of you are like, I'm still that way now. And I remember the first night I actually met my future wife, Allison. We were going as a group to this incredible restaurant called Perkins. I don't know why you laugh. It's amazing. And I was so broke at that time. One of the people in our group, his name was David Trasher, and he was a childhood best friend of mine. We went to college together, and so he was in the group. And David was not broke. He always had extra money, and so he would always order way too much food for himself. And so I got into this pattern, this habit, where when I'd go out to dinner or lunch with Dave, he would always order way too much food, and I would always call dibs on his leftovers. And that's the official dibs is how you got to call it if you want it. And so I remember there was the first night we'd ever gone out, Allison and I, with this group of people, and she didn't know who I was. I didn't know who she was. And David ordered his food, and sure enough, he ordered like 2 dinners. I knew it was going to be way too much. I had no money. And so right after he was done ordering, I called dibs. And sure enough, he didn't eat all his food, and I got to eat all of it like a vulture. I mooched off of him like crazy, and somehow that actually impressed Allison. Don't know how, but it works, and God works in mysterious ways. And so some of us, though, I've grown in certain areas. Some of us, we overspend on certain things, and we're willing to do that, and we're just fine overspending on certain things. And some of us underspend, and we can't understand how someone could actually spend that much money on that particular thing. And we've all kind of got our categories. And so for some of you, it might be that, yeah, you're willing to spend over $100 on a nice pair of blue jeans, where some other people are like, what, are you serious? Why would you waste all that money on a piece of clothing? Others of you, you will spend $100 on one date, one dinner out, and yet you'll judge the people that shop at Publix because it costs 25% more than it does at Aldi's. Or Walmart. And so there's this things that you're willing to overspend on. Some of you, you will spend hundreds of dollars on this incredible firework display for the 4th of July. And others of us will enjoy it from our backyards or boats or wherever we might be and think, man, I'm so grateful they spent all that money and I get to enjoy it. It's incredible. And so I've grown in certain areas. And 15 years ago, for instance, the blue jeans that I wore were Wranglers. You know, man's jean. Brett Favre, right? Tractor. Lake County. Care more about fit than comfort, right? And so I was fine with my Wranglers. I might have had a pair of Arizona jeans as well mixed in there. But you know what I'm talking about. Kind of bottom of the barrel, probably $10 to $15 back then, maybe $20 for a pair of jeans today in that similar brand. And before I keep going with the story, though, can we just admit that picking out the right pair of jeans has gotten to be rather confusing and difficult? I mean, it's a long process, right? I mean, you got to make sure that the jeans fit. You got to make sure that they're comfortable. You got to make sure that it accentuates your nice curves just the right way. And certain jeans do and certain jeans don't. And you got to make sure when you bend over, you're not showing something that you shouldn't be showing. Ladies especially. Plumbers especially. Especially. And also, what I've noticed as a man, and maybe this is the same with women as well, but those years when you put on more weight, it's like you really want to make sure there's some elastic somewhat in that waist, right? Because otherwise, it just gets way too hard, and you suck in, and it's like a mushroom, and it looks terrible, and it's really difficult, so much so that normally I'm really grateful when my wife does the laundry, but you know the trick, guys, right? If you want your jeans to become more elastic, you just never wash them. Right? I remember a couple of times trying to hide my jeans so my wife wouldn't wash them. So when I tried them on, they start to feel like sweatpants after like 7 months. Don't act like you've never done it. A year ago, last year, my wife and I went into a store and she was getting a new pair of jeans. And she asked, the lady asked, well, can I help you? And I said, yeah, I'm looking for, you know, a nice pair of blue jeans. And the lady said, would you like one with holes or without holes? And that in itself is a weird question. And the answer was even weirder. My wife said, with. I thought, huh. We will pay, stressed, whatever. We will pay more for jeans that are stressed and holy than we will for jeans that are nicely fully put together. I don't know if you've seen this recently, but you can actually now buy pre-mudded jeans. They're actually very expensive. Pre-mudded holy jeans. Like, is that not the worst thing that your mom was wanting you to come in from the yard with? And now it's like, what we'll pay? Are we doing that in spite of our parents, I wonder? You didn't want me to come in with holy muddy jeans? Boom, I just paid $300 for a new pair that's holy and muddy. It's weird, very weird. And fashion changes over the years. And what I've noticed as well is the tightness of jeans has changed. Now, women have always had tighter jeans than men, and I think that makes sense, and I'm grateful for that. But there's been a movement in the last decade, have you noticed, where men's jeans are becoming skinnier and skinnier and tighter and tighter. I don't know if it's a prerequisite for all worship leaders these days, but it's like you can't be a worship leader without skinny jeans. I think it pushes everything up to the vocal cord. I don't know what it is, but maybe you've noticed. I even saw last week our intern Blake was wearing capris. I was grateful he didn't wear his capris with his normal Crocs on the same morning. That would have been rough. I had a dream this morning that I was, or not this morning, but this week, that I was actually late to preach on a Sunday morning because I was buying my own pair of capris. It was just a dream. Don't worry. Things have gotten a little bit crazy. Like one day, I guarantee you, guys are going to start to wear rompers. Oh, wait, that's already happened too. So let's go back to my jeans story, because that's what this is about. I used to wear Wranglers, and I was fine with Wranglers. Nothing wrong with them. They were good. No worries. And then one day, I don't remember when, maybe 8-10 years ago, I discovered there's better jeans. I tried on Gap's jeans and Banana Republic's jeans, and I liked them better. I thought they fit me better. They were more comfortable than my old ones, and I was excited about them. Now, you're going to pay more for Gap and Banana Republic jeans than you would for Levi's or Wranglers or Arizona, but it's worth it, in my opinion. So you'd pay $50-$70 for one of those pairs of jeans, and but you'd wear them a lot, and it was great. And I was perfectly content in my Gap and in my Banana Republic jeans until something happened earlier this year. I went shopping with my wife, and I was trying to get a couple new nice Sunday shirts, and I didn't have jeans on, and so she said, here is a pair of jeans. Try these on with the shirts so you can kind of see what it's going to look like, and I'll tell you yay or nay, because my wife is the one that tells me how to dress oftentimes, and that's good. And so I went in there, and the moment I put on these jeans, my life changed. The comfort level I had never experienced before in a pair of denim like that. And the brand, I don't know if you've heard of the brand called Joe's Jeans. It's unbelievable. And I will tell you, I thought I was good. My life was content in Gap and Banana Republic until I discovered Joe's Jeans. And here's the thing, Joe's Jeans, they might cost you three figures. And they might be more than $100 if they're not on sale. But it's worth it for me. I love them. These are Joe's jeans. I don't know if you like my jeans or not. I don't care. I like them. I feel amazing in them. I can move around. I can do some stuff that I couldn't do with Wranglers. So why am I bringing up this 8-minute jeans illustration for you? You might be wondering. Because I'm excited about my jeans. They're awesome and I'm happy and I want you to know the difference my jeans have made in my life. Amen. Also because I became an investor in Joe's jeans and I need you to go out and spend money in them. No, not really. But here's the reality. On a much grander scale, when someone or something has made a difference in your life, you can't help but want to tell somebody. And I'm being silly talking about blue jeans, but come on, how much of a difference has Jesus made in your life? And if I'm willing to come up here and talk for almost 10 minutes about a pair of blue jeans and how excited I get, then why is it so much that we struggle to talk about the grace of Jesus, the greatness of Jesus, and the difference that Jesus has made in our lives? And as we move into the final week of the Red Letter Challenge, I believe this word all is culminating. We're looking at Jesus' words. We've done that as a church for 40 days by the end of this Saturday. We're putting his words into practice to truly represent who he calls us to be. And as we've done this, we've noticed, as we've looked at the words of Jesus, we've noticed five main principles. We're calling them the five main targets that we're shooting for as his followers. These are things that we're trying to practice. So I wonder if on the last week you can unify and finally tell me what those five principles are. Can you tell me that? So we're going to go. Let me hear those five principles right now. Number one is? Yay, you guys. Half of you. Being, forgiving, serving, giving, and going. This is the life that Jesus invites his followers into. And we've been walking through each of these for a week. And of course, we're talking today about going, and we're talking about taking the message and the good news, and especially the difference that Jesus has made in your life, and actually speaking that, proclaiming that, going with that message. And I believe that for 90% of the people in the room, this one is the hardest. Because for whatever reason, we can serve God with our hands and feet. We can even learn what it means and start practicing generosity with our dollars. But what God is asking us to do is to match what we're doing with our hands and feet, what we're doing with our money, with our mouth as well. Can you speak about what Jesus has done? Do you know what to say to someone about Jesus? And there's a really great quote that St. Francis of Assisi came up with that I think we've often misinterpreted. And here's the quote. It says, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." And what I think he's getting at here is it's really important that we don't just talk up here, that we don't just say it from a pulpit or write it in a book or read it in a book, but no, we go out and we are Christ's hands and feet. That's absolutely important. But what he doesn't say is at the expense of preaching, or at the expense of speaking, go out and serve. No, this is something that happens together. And so many people misinterpret this verse. Well, God just wants me to go out and be his hands and feet. He's called other people to go speak. He's called other people to go tell. That's why we have you, pastor. You're the preacher. We'll bring him to church and say, you do what you do. I'm like, that's cool. I got gifts. You got gifts. And we'll work together. But I believe that there's something each and every one of us has to share about Jesus. And he calls each of us to go. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. But it's scary. But God gives us the opportunity anyway. The disciple Peter would once write in 1 Peter 4:11, "If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things, whether you're serving or whether you're speaking, God may be praised through Jesus Christ, because it's to him that is all glory and power forever and ever. Amen." We, which seems daunting and seems like a big responsibility, have the opportunity to actually speak the words of God to someone else. And why then do we struggle so much with speaking the words of God? Why do we struggle with being God's mouthpiece when we maybe got the hands and feet thing down? I think it's interesting, the words of Jesus, and especially all the red letters, all the red words. But what's amazing is Jesus starts his ministry and he ends his ministry the same way. And I think it's important to focus on how you start and how you finish. And in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus had just been baptized. This is when he's starting his ministry, right? He's 30 years old at this time. And his very first words recorded after starting his ministry are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so what he's saying is, before you even enter into a relationship and start doing the things I'm asking you to do, you need to repent. You need to acknowledge you're a sinner and you're in need of a savior, of which I am. And that's why in the Red Letter Challenge, we started with a week of being with Christ to learn who he is and receiving that forgiveness from him the next week. Because we need to acknowledge that, yeah, we have missed the mark. We have gone astray, but God has given me grace and that's cool. And now I'm willing to go serve. And now I'm willing to go give. And now I'm willing to go and to speak and proclaim what God has done in my life. And so right after he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he starts picking out his disciples. And he sees some guys in a boat. And the very next thing he says, "Come, follow me." And that's the invitation Jesus would not only give to those fishermen, but he would give to you and to me today. Come, follow me. And what he says to them, he says, "And I will make you fishers of men." Nothing wrong with fishing for fish. That can be a good career. But Jesus says, "I want to fill you with purpose and mission. You're going to start catching people." And that's what God invites you and me to do. You're going to live a fulfilled life. You're going to make a difference in this world. And so Jesus spends 3 years with these disciples then, right? And as he's spending these years, he's teaching them. And we have a lot of those words in the Gospels, and so you should read them. He's teaching them what to do. He's teaching them what to say. But he doesn't wait until 3 years to send them. No, in the middle of his teaching, he always sends them out. So they come in and they learn from him, and they be with him and they sit with him, and then he sends them and they goes out. And they come and they learn and they sit, and then they go out, and they come and they learn, they sit from Jesus, and then he sends them, and they come and they learn, and then they go out and he sends them. And so there's this rhythm of being with Jesus. But you were never meant to stay put with Jesus. You were never meant to stay put there. You were never meant to do that. God has called you from the beginning to go, and he's given you this task that you will be fishers of men. You have the opportunity to follow after him and make a difference and live a fulfilled life, catching people, telling people what Jesus has done. And this is the rhythm of a disciple, where we learn from him and we're sent. We learn from him and we go. And so now you fast forward all the way through his ministry, even the death and resurrection. And what's interesting, and I didn't note this until a couple of months ago, reading through the words of Jesus, but in every single gospel and in the book of Acts, which has very few recorded words from Jesus, there's a similar thing happening. There's a pattern here where Jesus is saying the same thing. And so if Jesus echoes this, and it's listed in all five of these books, and it's his final words, then they ought to be really important, right? Yes. Thank you for the one response. And let me show you these words. You can see the pattern. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, which we call the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion, says, Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. In the Gospel of Mark, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." There's a going happening in the last words of Jesus. Luke 24, 47, some of the last verses says, "And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Go." And then finally, his last words before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the way to the ends of the earth." In all five of those books, there's this pattern where we are sent out. Jesus has one last thing to tell us, and he says, "Go! Why are you still here? I'm sending you. I'm sending you. Go and speak and tell people about who I am and what I've done." But for whatever reason, it's a daunting task to go and speak about God. It has been from the beginning. when God called Moses, who I think all of us would classify as a man of action, when God called Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh, Moses said, are you sure, God? Me? I don't speak too good. I stutter. I don't think I got gifts there. Me? And God said, yeah, you. When Jeremiah had some back and forth with God, because Jeremiah thought he was too young, God said, no, I've called you. I've chosen you before foundations of the world. Before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you and I created you and I had this plan for you. Right? No matter what, we give excuses and we try to back out, but God says, no, it's you. But for whatever reason, there's this fear of speaking in public. Right? In fact, Seinfeld once said that, and it's true, there's studies that have been shown that the number one fear people have is public speaking. And number two is death, which means, Seinfeld says, if you're at somebody's funeral, you'd rather be the one in the casket than the one doing the eulogy. Just kind of nuts. And so for many of us, this is the hardest of all the principles and the targets. It's daunting. It's scary. And I think it's for two main reasons. And I want to show you this morning how foolish those reasons are. And I want to show you how easy it is to actually tell someone about Jesus. The two reasons I see are, number one, I think we put way too much pressure on ourselves. Way too much pressure on ourselves. Like we can actually go and change somebody. Let me tell you, you can't. God's Holy Spirit is the one that does the work. And did you hear what Jesus said in his very last words to us? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Jesus never wanted you to go out by yourself. And so when you go out with the Holy Spirit with his power and he speaks on behalf of you. If you don't know what to say, he'll give you the words to say. That's what the Bible says. And so we put way too much pressure on ourselves thinking I got to do all this by myself. And God's like, why are you doing that? I put the Holy Spirit inside of you to give you comfort. We call him the great comforter. Some of you have never gotten outside your comfort zone to experience what the great comforter feels like. Some of you never gotten out of your comfort zone. You don't know what it's like to have the Holy Spirit show up and do mighty things through you. It's amazing. It's amazing what God has said through me that I never planned on. And yet God is doing his thing. And he's saying it anyway because he's a good God and he always goes with me whenever I'm talking about him. And he always goes with you. And his power is incredible. I remember growing up, I was always afraid in speech class. I had the last name Zender, so I got to sit through everybody else's, think through it even more. Sometimes I wish they'd just call me first so I get it over with. And that was tough. And I thought a couple years back, like, how cool that God has turned my fear, and I don't say this for my own glory, but just to show you how far God has come through me, that I would be afraid to speak in public to actually owning a world record for a short time. That's nuts. For the longest speech ever. Crazy. Well, how God would do that. But that's because God's power is with me. And I don't put all that pressure on myself. And even when I come up on a Sunday, I'll tell you what, this is my favorite day of the week. I love this now. I love it because I know God is using me, and I know you'd love it when God uses you to do incredible things as well. So we put too much pressure on ourselves. The second reason, honestly, we overcomplicate it. We do. Because if I'm going to give a speech on a certain topic in my speech class, like I'm going to want to study up, I'm going to want to be a master in that subject, I'm going to want to be an expert so that I give exactly what they want to hear. And I think a lot of us treat Jesus that way, that I'll go and talk about Jesus, but first I got to go get my doctoral dissertation so I can answer all the questions someone might have for me. If they ask me a hard question, I don't know what to say. What do I say? And so you think you got to know everything. And so your excuse is, well, I don't know too much. I'm early in my faith. I don't know. And so I'm not going to do it at all. But let me tell you something. God never invited you into a relationship where he asked you to understand him completely. God invites you into a relationship to trust him completely. Do you know that? His ways and his thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. Is it good to know as much as we can about our God? And has he revealed a whole lot to us that we should know? Absolutely. And that's great. But you don't need to stop now because you don't know everything. Guess what? You never will. And there's still questions that people ask me after going to seminary that I don't know what the answer is to that. And sometimes the best thing you can say to somebody who asks a difficult question, you say, I don't know. Should we go find out together? You want to go to church with me? Maybe they'll talk about it there. I don't know. Let's go find out together. You don't need to know everything. We overcomplicate. We think we need to know everything, especially in our enlightenment period. We got to know it all. But I'm here to tell you don't. And then where I see that is, again, in Jesus' last words. We've already talked about the pressure being removed because the power of the Holy Spirit is inside of us. But then Jesus would say right after that, not only will the power of the Holy Spirit be on you, but then he said, you will be my witnesses. And I think when you boil it down, a lot of us think of it and we get too overcomplicated, but all Jesus is asking you to do is be a witness. You know what a witness does? A witness tells his story or her story. What you know, what you saw, what you've experienced, that's what people want to hear. And I'm here to tell you that your story and your witness and your testimony is so powerful. And I want to prove it to you with a modern day example and then through a few verses in the Bible of how powerful your testimony can be. I was reading a story not long ago, because when I think of witnesses, I think of the courtroom and the judicial system. And there's been a lot of chatter over the last couple of decades. Have you noticed about the reliability of eyewitness accounts in the courtroom? Eyewitness accounts, studies have been showed, sway jurors more than polygraph tests, than fingerprinting, and than handwriting does. So it's kind of crazy that one person's eyewitness account, whether it's true or not, can actually have more credence and more weight for a jury than factual scientific tests and evidence. And that's why it's been at the front of the public debate for quite a while, because one person can say something and it can determine the course of effect for the person that's on trial. And I was reading this story about a man in California whose name is Cash Register, no joke, Cash with a K, Register. And he was convicted almost 40 years ago of a murder that he said he never committed. And if you dig deep into the articles, you'll find that there was extremely weak physical evidence. But everything hinged when a 19-year-old woman that lived near the scene gave her eyewitness account of what happened. And he was locked up and sentenced to a life in prison for murder. Again, all the while proclaiming he was innocent. So off to the prison system he went, and 11 parole hearings later, and he's still in jail, because it doesn't look so good when you want to get out if you're still saying you're innocent. Good luck. 30 years after he was in, there was a woman who was the sister of the 19-year-old that testified. And she actually wanted to testify back then, but she was persuaded not to. And 30 years later, she went on the internet and looked up his name and saw that he was still in the prison system. And she thought, man, it's been way too long. He should have never been there in the first place. She always had a sneaking suspicion that her sister was lying or not telling the whole truth, and that he was largely convicted because of that. And that never sat well with her. And so 30 some years later, she started doing her own research, putting things back together, and found out that, yes, in fact, her sister had lied. They reopened the case. And 34 years after he went to prison for murder, guess what? He was freed based on one woman's eyewitness account. Here's the amazing thing about his particular story. He went to prison largely because of one woman's false account, and he was freed by another woman's eyewitness account. It goes to show you the power that one testimony can have. Spiritually speaking, now let's get real. In Romans 3, it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. It says, we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody does good. That's what it says. And three chapters later, in Romans 6:23, it would say, for the wages of sin, the punishment for that sin, which all of us are guilty of, it says, is death. And so spiritually speaking, guess what? Every single one of us before Jesus are walking around with death sentences above our heads. We're walking around with death sentences. No one righteous, not even one. We're all sinners. The wages of sin is death. That's how we're walking around. But I've got good news for you. And that comes in the second half of that verse, that we don't have to walk around with a death sentence any longer, because the gift of God is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came into this world to die on a cross, to pay the price for you and for me, to take the punishment that you and I deserve, and to take that all the way to the cross through the blood that he shed. Now we are debt free with God, so much so that when God the Father, who is our judge, looks at us, he does not look at me through the lens of what I done and what I said and what I thought. He does not look at me in my past, present, or future. He looks at me through the eyes of Jesus and through the blood that Jesus shed and says, you, Zach, you, whatever your name is, fill in the blank, you are forgiven. You are set free. You are innocent. That death sentence has been removed. And now that I've removed it from you, guess what? You get to remove it from other people. You who have been freed get to set people free. You who have been rescued by God, now join him on his rescue mission for others. And that's what this red letter challenge is all about, is how can I represent Jesus so well? How can I be like my Savior so that others might see how good he really is, that they would fall in love with him and they'd get that death sentence removed? Because the fact is, there's a lot of people in this world walking around content, not knowing there's a better life. And I'm talking more than Wrangler versus Joe's Jeans right now. But just in case you forgot, Joe's Jeans are still the way to go. Move around really good. Spiritually speaking, there's a lot of people walking around content, thinking they're good. And you hear it at funerals even. A horrific theology that says, oh, it's all good. I mean, he didn't go to church. He didn't have a faith. But she was a good person. No, she wasn't. No, he wasn't. I hate to tell you that. But without Jesus, you are guilty. And you walk around with a death sentence. But you don't have to any longer. Because Jesus has removed it. And he's removed it, and we can overcome the enemy. The Bible says, I love this verse, by two things. And it's going to blow your mind when you hear it. Two things defeats the enemy. Revelation 12:11 says, we will overcome the enemy. We will remove these death sentences by the blood of the Lamb. That's the blood we just talked about. That's the blood of Jesus, this perfect sacrificial Lamb. That's the blood. He's already shed that for you. It's done. So we overcome the enemy by the blood that's already been shed. And look at this. By the word of what? Our testimony. You can actually, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, you can actually start taking people's death sentences off for them. And I'll tell you, there's nothing better in this world than to know that you've taken place, not in just helping out a person to pay their bill for the week or to get a little grocery. So that's cool, and you should do that. But there is nothing more fulfilling and nothing as exciting as to know that I made a difference and I freed that person through the blood of the Lamb and my testimony. And now they don't have to walk around with a death sentence. They can walk around with the same freedom that I walk around with. That's the opportunity that we have to go and to speak. You don't have to overcomplicate it. You don't have to put too much pressure on yourself. Here's all I'm asking you to do today. Be a witness and talk about what Jesus has done for your life and how you're different now. And when you share that story, combined with the blood that Jesus already shed, you'll free people. You will absolutely free people. And there's nothing like it. And I don't think there's any coincidence that this week on Tuesday, yes, it's Halloween, but it's also the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther stood up and said, there's a lot of people content right now, but they don't know the whole truth. They're content thinking that this is a combination of grace and works. And so we got people paying money to forgive sins for themselves and for the ones in purgatory. There's something wrong here. Maybe the word of God is not being shared like it ought to be. And Martin Luther started looking at the word of God and says, no, what are we teaching here? Why are we walking around with this? Why are we telling people the errors? Why don't we tell people the truth that it is for grace that you are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one man can boast? It's not about works at all. It's about God's grace. And God's grace is enough for me. And God's grace is sufficient for me. And God's grace will be what changes me. We need more people like Martin Luther today to stand up and say, you should not be content with the way you're living. I know it looks good on the outside. I know you're building your own kingdom. I know you got title after title after title. But are you a child of God? Because I am. And let me tell you about the difference it's made in my life. And then you tell them. And all your job is to plant the seed. And the Holy Spirit will, not might, will work powerfully. Because it says the word of God that goes out of our mouth always accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. Will you stand on your feet? It's my prayer today that we have more Martin Luthers, more Jesus followers that are bold and courageous, have a hunger. Lord, will you give us a hunger and a thirst, a passion for the lost? Lord, after all that you've done for us, Lord, I know my life before you and I know my life with you. And God, there is no better way. God, may we share our testimonies. May we share our stories, Lord. May we connect it all back to you, Jesus, so that everybody out there can know they don't have to walk around with shame and guilt and baggage, with death sentences, but rather freed. Lord, may they experience the freedom that we have in this place. Lord, may you do a mighty work. May we go out with courage and boldness and speak the words of God so we make a difference in this world for your kingdom. It's all for you, Jesus. It's all in your name. It's not about us. It's about you. And we love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. I thought it would be a fitting end to our series and this sermon today, especially knowing that 500 years ago, a pretty important thing happened in our life. And we're here because of those men and women that sacrificed. And thought it'd be a really awesome thing to do two things. Sing a song that's been sung for centuries to point us back to the saints and those who've gone before us, but also a song that points directly to Jesus and gives him all the praise. Because at the end of the day, it's not about you. It's not about your story. It's about God giving you a story. It's about God giving you a purpose. And all we're here to do in this world, if you boil it down simply, is praise him and point people to him. So will you lift your hands right now as a sign of worship, a sign of praise? People in the Word of God would also lift their hands as a sign of surrender. This is a biblical thing we're doing right now. As a sign of surrender, we're also lifting our hands, I pray, as a pledge that yes, Jesus, I will go and I will share my story. I don't care the outcome, Lord, that's up to you. You're going to do what you're going to do. But I do it all, Jesus, for your name and for your glory. Let's praise and worship him one more time.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, O creatures here below. Praise him above heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,
like to sing that one more time with just our voices only. The power of your mouth, the power of your praise can do incredible things. So let's worship God one last time, voices only in this place. Let's declare all praise to Him. Come on.
Praise God from all blessings flow.
Worth it every time. We love you, Jesus, and I pray with the same mouth we just declared our praise and our worship to you, we would take, Lord, and we go share our story, and your Holy Spirit would work in mighty ways to grow your kingdom, to advance your cause, Jesus. We love you, and we thank you for the opportunity to follow after you. What a privilege and what an honor. It's all for you, Jesus, and together we say, amen.